Thank you, Miss Emma Hawley. That was beautiful, beautiful. Well, it's been a long time since we reminded you of this, but there are two fundamental laws that govern the universe. Do you remember what they are? Law number one, there is a sovereign, almighty, holy, omnipotent creator God who made everything, owns everything, controls everything. That's law number one. And law number two is you are not him. You are not him. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You may have at some time heard the phrase, the spirit of the age. The phrase signifies the attitude and philosophy a majority of people embrace at a given time in history. Terms like secularism, materialism, and hedonism are frequently mentioned, but a deeper, more fundamental mindset has emerged, a mindset that encompasses and is the driving force beneath all the others. The spirit of our age is selfism. Selfism. Now, the term hardly needs explanation. Selfism is the philosophy that enthrones self above all else. It's diametrically opposed to those two fundamental laws that govern the universe. According to newer dictionaries, because Webster did not see this one coming, selfism is the concentration of one's interests on oneself in self-love and selfishness. While the roots of selfism are traced to the original sin of Adam and Eve, this ancient way of thinking has been formalized and it has been promoted by some contemporary philosophers. It's been called the new religion of the 21st century. Selfists do not believe in God, but believe each person is their own God. Toleration finds a companion in selfism because the highest value is to believe in oneself. Therefore, whatever lifestyle a person may prefer is okay, and nobody should disapprove. Now, this undergirding attitude explains why Christian America has so quickly embraced behaviors and lifestyles that were considered morally perverse just a few decades ago. We're on a slippery slope, and the driving influence is this thing called selfism. Now, the point I want you to see this morning is that this prevailing spirit that affects all of us to some degree, listen, it affects all of us, is in direct conflict with the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Behind the conflict is Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, aside from the denial of God, selfism reflects a view that disqualifies people from the kingdom of heaven. We'll see that. Well, last time we set the stage for understanding the Beatitudes in the entire Sermon on the Mount, and like the first three chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans, Jesus presented righteous standards which leave every person outside of the kingdom, disqualified from his kingdom on the basis of their performance. Now, the key verse we said is chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Israel's religious leaders had a form of godliness that was external, it was powerless, it was based on their ability to keep God's law. They presumed to teach others the ways of God, but they did not know God themselves. The average person languished under the heavy weight of rules and rituals Judaism imposed on them. and there was no relief. While the Beatitudes present the righteous standards of God, they also describe the lifestyle of those who live under God's rule. And last time we found the word blessed is makarios in Greek. The word signifies happiness, joy, and satisfaction. I knew the golfers would love this picture. It's encouraging. To be blessed means to be fully satisfied. The Greeks called Cyprus, by the way, this is a picture of Cyprus. The Greeks called Cyprus Makaria in the feminine, or the Happy Isle, because this island offered everything a person could ever need or want. From a pleasant climate to fertile soil to rich mineral reserves, lush forests, orchards, and a gorgeous coastline, Cyprus had it all. And so it was the Happy Isle. It was Makaria. But in a similar way, in a greater way, Matthew presents the King of Kings who offers all we ever need, all we will ever want for time and for eternity. And those who embrace him are blessed. And so 9 times Jesus said, "Blessed are." And the emphasis of each beatitude is on who we are, not what we do. And so the question becomes this: do we live under God's rules? Are we followers of King Jesus? Now, as we said last time, the standards in the Sermon on the Mount are impossible to live by in the energies of the flesh. And Jesus set forth these standards to convince his hearers that every person needs God's grace, every person needs God's salvation. Every person, including the most religious, need to be saved because no one can save themselves. Only God can qualify us to enter his kingdom. And so the first beatitude naturally follows. And let's review what we said about that first beatitude. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, last time we pointed out that poor is the word tokos in Greek. And tokos means begging poor. It describes abject poverty. It's being penniless with no resources whatsoever. It's being so poor, a person must depend on the mercy of others. After church last Sunday, I enjoyed hearing some of your poverty stories. Some of you have some pretty good ones. Ron Perkins told me that he was once so broke, he had to sell plasma, his own plasma, at a blood bank. That's being poor. But he had some blood left over, so it's not this poor. Notice the phrase is poor in spirit. To be financially poor and poor in spirit are not the same thing. To be poor in spirit signifies spiritual bankruptcy. It's the poverty of those who know they have no righteousness of their own. They have no ability to change. They have no ability to produce righteousness. It's having nothing whatsoever to contribute to the kingdom. Isaiah described spiritual poverty when he said, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Now, remember the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they felt they were spiritually rich because of all the rules they kept. They wanted everybody to think they were the most holy guys in town, and yet, in reality, they were the furthest from God. In sheer hypocrisy, they misled people, but they didn't fool Jesus, did they? The Savior, who sees every sin and knows every heart, saw behind their masks and he called them out. Many of Christ's teachings were amplified and they were illustrated by a parable. And that's the case with this beatitude. So I'd like to have you turn to Luke chapter 18. Now, remember, this beatitude is foundational to the rest. And so in Luke 18, we have a parable that illustrates it. Let me read verse 9 to 14. Luke 18, 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now notice to whom the parable was addressed. Verse 9 says, it was to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. The parable was for all who are not poor in spirit. It was given for people who are proud, people who are self-righteous, self-confident, full of themselves, selfists. He said two men went up to the temple to pray. One was the Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. One man was thought of as a holy man. The other man was a bottom feeder everybody despised. And notice the Pharisee didn't pray to God. He simply uttered words about himself. And if you look at it, the first person pronoun, I, stands out like a sore thumb. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. You see, this man's approach to God was based entirely on his performance. He felt God should listen to him because he was so good. He boasted that he wasn't guilty of the worst crimes. And he reminded God that he fasted twice as much as the law prescribed. He reminded God that his tithe was based on gross earnings, not income after expenses. And verse 13 begins, but on the other hand, there was a tax collector. You know, maybe his name was Zacchaeus. We don't know. A little girl at McGrath Elementary surprised me a couple of weeks ago. For their annual career fair, I was invited again to talk to five classes about writing, creative writing. And so I read part of my children's book, Henry Hayne, What a Pain. And I asked the students to imagine how the story might have ended, getting a little interaction going here. Well, a little second grade girl's hand shot up. Second grade, little pint-sized girl. She said, Pastor Dean, she said, are your stories realistic fiction? Holy smokes! When I was in second grade, I was reading Look at Jane Run. Look, Spot. Second graders today already understand literary genre. Genre. Gonre. Maybe this parable was realistic fiction. And the tax collector was Zacchaeus. You know, we just don't know that. But it could have been. The wealthy, he recognized his need. He humbled himself and he came to Jesus. That's what Zacchaeus did. He was nothing like the self-righteous Pharisee. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, the tax collector approached God like a guy with muddy boots who felt he had no business walking on God's carpet. And so he stood in the outer court, a safe distance from the holy place, and his head remained bowed. He refused to even look up to heaven. He beat his chest. Not the way a winning Olympic athlete does, but as a person who is thoroughly ashamed and disgusted by their sin. A person who wishes they could turn back the clock. The memories of their sinful past bring only remorse. And so listen to his prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, the tax man asks God for one thing and one only, mercy, mercy. He had nothing to boast. He had nothing to bargain with. He didn't even promise to do better. His prayer was like that of a blind beggar who called out to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Before salvation, we were as helpless, we were as hopeless as Bartimaeus the beggar. Our eyes were blind to God's truth. We were beggars in need of God's mercy and God's grace. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And would you notice how the parable ends in verse 14? I tell you that this man, the tax man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the tax collector, humbled and broken by his sin, was justified. He was exalted. He was blessed. But the Pharisee, you know, he faced sure calamity and hell. Now, can you see how this parable illustrates what it means to be poor in spirit? The teachings of Jesus, the master teacher, were often enhanced by the artistry of his parables. A verse in Titus 3:5 echoes this teaching. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He saved us. You know? So blessed are the poor in spirit. Salvation, justification, rebirth, renewal, entrance into the kingdom of heaven belong to those who humble themselves before the Lord and cry out for his mercy. Now, let's pause for just a moment, because I need to ask a question. Have you come to Jesus that way? Have you come to him as one who is begging poor? Have you pled with God for mercy? Or have you tried to approach him on the basis of your religion, on the basis of your good deeds? You know, if you put it another way, have you come on the basis of what Jesus did for you, or on the basis of what you've done? See, this is life's most important question. And right now, you need to settle it. Right where you are, you can ask Christ to save you by his mercy and grace. He asks you to just ask. And so you can simply pray, "Lord Jesus, I need you to save me. I believe you died for me, and so I'm asking you to become my Savior and my King. Come into my life and make me new. Forgive me of my sin." And then thank him for doing that. And if you prayed something like that, or if you pray something like that during the course of this service, please tell me. Please see one of our pastors and let them know. So the first beatitude is foundational. How we evaluate, how we think about ourselves is the necessary starting point. Selfism is repulsive to God. No one comes to Christ who doesn't first sense their need of him. And because the spirit of the age has dulled so many of us to sin and to how offensive sin is to God, few today sense their need of Christ. Few are being saved. We need a baptism of truth to remind us of how sinful sin is and how lost we are apart from Christ. But let's move on to the second beatitude. It's in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Concerning Israel's Messiah, 600 years before he came, Isaiah prophesied, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Isaiah 53. Maybe you remember a video we looked at some time ago, and the names are eluding me, but a guy printed out a couple of these verses from Isaiah 53, and he walked through his plant, and he asked people, you know, this is a verse from the Bible. Where do you think it came from? They all said they thought it came from the New Testament. But it was Isaiah, his prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. Compassion often moved Jesus to tears. You remember he wept at the grave of Lazarus? That verse that we love to memorize, let's say it together. Jesus wept. Good for you. You nailed it. But Jesus wept. The Creator wept. Out of love for its people, he wept over Jerusalem. He knew the death and destruction that was coming because of their unbelief. At Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And so Jesus was no happy-go-lucky Charlie. You know, he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. His ministry was marked by sobriety, by seriousness, not frivolity. His ministry was marked by devotion to others, not himself. To be a follower of Jesus is to be like him. But let's explore what it means to mourn. John MacArthur helps us. He points out that the Greek New Testament uses 9 different words to convey the idea of sorrow. But the word used here, pentheo, is the most intense of all those words. All around us, causes for sorrow seem unlimited. You know, some of us here this morning are grieving for one reason or another. But pentheo represents the deepest, most heartfelt form of grief. And it was generally reserved for the tragic loss of a loved one. In the Septuagint, pentheo was used of Jacob's grief when he thought his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. The same word was used of the disciples who mourned and wept for Jesus before they knew that he had been raised from the dead. This intense mourning also describes the world's merchants when Babylon is destroyed in the tribulation period, Revelation 18, 11, and 15. So what does this intense word mean for us? What does it mean for kingdom people? What calamity is so devastating that it would cause believers to mourn? Now, I do not want to minimize the grief any may have suffered. But our deepest sorrow should be reserved for the misery sin has brought into God's world. The poor in spirit don't laugh or joke about sin. They refuse to be entertained by it. They see the world as God sees it, damaged, divided, destined for ruin. It causes them to mourn. They see lives wrecked by abuse and by criminal activity, by drugs, by alcohol, by overindulgence, so they mourn. They see broken hearts and broken lives and broken homes, so they mourn. They see wasted potential and wasted energy, so they mourn. They see souls without Christ in danger of eternal punishment, and they mourn. You see, kingdom people mourn because God mourns for his broken creation. Our hearts grieve those things that grieve his spirit. But beyond the misery around us, the poor in spirit see the Savior who suffered such a horrific death, and it saddens them. How serious is sin to God? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. On Calvary's cross, the perfect man died in our place. He took our sin. He took our shame upon himself when we were helpless to do anything about it. And so a person who is poor in spirit realizes it was my sin that put Jesus there. So turn off the lights, empty the room, forget every comparison and the failures of other people. Jesus died for me. It was my sin, it was my failures that nailed him to that cross. God loved me that much, yet how many times have I failed him? The Savior wasn't ashamed of me, but how many times have I been ashamed of him? He remembers me, though I have often forgotten him. These realities cause us to mourn. Now, one thing is absolutely certain. We cannot love sin and grieve over sin at the same time. You can't do it. As the darkness of selfism and moral confusion settle over our world, this is no time for kingdom people to be frivolous or lighthearted. Mourning is appropriate until Jesus returns and makes all things right. Now, just to clarify, the Bible says a merry heart works good like a medicine. And so I believe that it's appropriate for us to be merry, happy in the Lord, filled with his joy. But in the mixture of things as they presently are, there needs to be a deep sadness, a deep sorrow, a deep seriousness about the condition of our world and souls that are headed to a Christless eternity. In fact, James 4:9 is a rebuke to any believer who fails to take life seriously at such a time. He wrote, "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." Spoken to people who weren't taking life seriously. So Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." A great passage, you know, for a memorial service. I've used it many times in Psalm 30 and verse 5. "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." You know, this is God's promise to us. And we have a glimpse of that day in Revelation 21, 1-4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" God's people said, "Amen. Amen." But for now, the blessed are mourners who take life seriously, who take God seriously. And then thirdly, blessed are the meek. The meek. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, this beatitude echoes the promise of Psalm 37 and verse 11, "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." The word meek is translated from the Greek word praos, but the definition that you'll find in our English dictionaries is not consistent with the meaning of the Greek word. You know, our dictionaries define a meek person as someone deficient in courage. Deficient in courage. Someone who lacks initiative and will. You know, according to that definition, the meek are weak and wimpy, milquetoasts, you know, nerds. And yet, listen to Numbers 12 and verse 3. It says, "Moses was very humble and more meek than anyone on the face of the earth." I mean, who can read the exploits of the man who stood up to Pharaoh, led the Hebrews out of slavery. Who can read his exploits and label him a wimp? Or somebody that lacked initiative? And so the classical definition of meekness is incorrect and it's misleading. Now, to the Greeks, praos described a soothing medicine, a gentle breeze, or a colt that was broken and domesticated. And so praos meant mild, gentle, tender-hearted, patient, and humble. The meek are those who have a spirit of gentleness and self-control. They're free from malice and arrogance. They don't exploit. They don't oppress others. They're not given to vengeance. The meek are neither violent nor do they try to seize power for their own ends. They reject the values and the methods of selfism. When Christ returns to restore Israel and set up his kingdom, the meek will be honored, but the proud will be eliminated. Listen to Zephaniah 3, verse 11 and 12. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. You know, in the context of Roman tyranny and oppression, just imagine the impact this beatitude had. You know, the Romans conquered, and they used principles of intimidation. They crushed all opponents. And yet Jesus said, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You know, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, selfism says, declare yourself, assert your authority, don't let anybody stand in your way. And as we think about it, the world today is like a shark tank where the loudest and most powerful control everything. And yet Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And so this beatitude is shocking. But then again, they all are. Jesus turns our values upside down with these beatitudes. So where does meekness come from? How is it reasonable in a dog-eat-dog world? In contrast with weakness, meekness is power, but it's power under control. And we see meekness demonstrated by Jesus as he stood before those who accused him falsely. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23 say, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. By the way, for those who say the Beatitudes are not for today, this echoes completely the Beatitude which says, blessed are the meek. To this you are called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, remember who Jesus is. He's the creator. By his word, he created and sustains the universe. When men hurled their insults at him, Jesus could have said, you're gone. And you, and you, and you, and you, you're gone. And they would have been gone. But he didn't do that. He didn't threaten. He didn't retaliate. Though the power of the universe is his to command, he chose meekness. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he let the righteous judge of the universe handle those who opposed him, those who mistreated him. So, meekness is that temper of spirit that accepts everything God allows to happen to us as good. Whoa, that's tough. That temper of spirit that accepts everything God allows to happen to us as good. Meekness offers no resistance, no argument, And by the way, in that same spirit, we're challenged to receive God's word, James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Kay Arthur has a helpful paragraph about meekness. She writes, meekness is used of a submissive and trusting attitude. It realizes that what comes to us from man is permitted and used by God for our chastening and purifying. Meekness is a trusting attitude that looks beyond circumstances and beyond man to God, and bowing the knee says, Lord, what pleases thee pleases me. That's meekness. And then in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, because our country has such abundance, we have very little experience with the intensity of hunger and thirst the Greek words of verse 6 describe. I mean, these words indicate strong desire, a craving, a passionate driving force that arises within us. You know, I can think of only one occasion when I was completely famished. Man, I was hungry. Before I started roofing, I worked at Arlington Drop Forge Company. And my shift was 7 a.m. to 6 p.m. 7 a.m. to 6 p.m. I arrived at the plant that first morning, having skipped breakfast. I had brought no lunch, and I had forgotten my wallet. I was too embarrassed to say anything. And so I worked through lunch break with nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And something else that was going on, I didn't learn till the end of the day that all the guys had cotton in their ears, but they gave me none. And so there was the noise and the heat, and I was in front of this furnace the whole day, the whole shift. And heat exhaustion, heavy physical labor, resulted in hunger I have never felt before or since. But for those living in the Middle East in the first century, hunger and thirst were more extreme, and they were more familiar with it than I ever have been. Notice, by the way, can I tell you this? I only worked at that company one day. Really, at 6 o'clock. This is the truth, absolutely the truth. At 6 o'clock, I walked past the boss's desk, and he says, well, how'd it go? I said, well, all right. He says, I'll see you in the morning. I said, only if you're coming to my house for breakfast, because I won't be here. I could do that only one day. And that was it. So I am a whip, I guess. Notice, for the blessed, this strong desire, this craving is not for food or water, but for righteousness. For righteousness. Now, there are two dimensions to the righteousness spoken of here. The first is imputed righteousness or justification, the righteousness which is the gift of God received by faith in Christ. And those who are poor in spirit will recognize their sin. They will recognize their inability to save themselves. They will mourn because of their failures in humility and meekness. They will hunger and thirst for God's salvation. They'll cry out in mercy, for His mercy. But there's a second dimension to righteousness, a dimension that goes beyond justification. The second dimension involves growth in Christ-likeness or sanctification. And so kingdom people will not just mourn over their sinful state. They will hunger and thirst to be holy, even as God is holy. While contentment is a virtue, kingdom people will be broken and will be dissatisfied with themselves. They will earnestly desire to be more righteous today than they were yesterday. And this hunger to know Christ, this hunger to be transformed, to be like Him, is a hunger and thirst that will intensify with the passing of time, and it will never go away until Jesus comes again. Listen to the challenge of 2 Peter 1:5 to 8. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure. Now, what are the qualities? Well, in verse 5 to 7, faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Peter was talking about this second dimension of righteousness. Do we hunger and thirst for goodness? Does our stomach wrench to have more self-control? Do we thirst for more perseverance in times of testing? Are we passionate to practice brotherly kindness to a greater degree? Do we crave to be more loving? The blessed are passionate for righteousness. Notice the promise attached to this beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, in the first beatitude of verse 3, and in the eighth beatitude in verse 10 and 11, the promised reward is in the present tense. See what it says? For theirs is, that's present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who possess these qualities are in. They're in. The kingdom is coming, but they belong to the kingdom today. The kingdom that already exists in its mystery spiritual form. But in the other beatitudes, the promised reward is future. Just look at the three of them that we considered this morning. Verse 4, they will be comforted. Verse 5, they will inherit the earth. Verse 6, they will be filled. Hey, this is where faith comes in. This is where faith comes in. When the kingdom lifestyle seems unreasonable, paradoxical, and upside down, does your faith hold up? Do you believe Jesus? When blessedness isn't apparent and benefits are delayed, do you remain poor in spirit? As the world around us slides deeper and deeper in sin, are you desensitized or do you still mourn over failures? When everybody is claiming their rights and threatening to run you over, do you remain meek? Faced with gross materialism and overindulgence, do you still hunger and thirst to be more like Christ? Listen, the Lord has gone on record. His kingdom, people will be comforted. We will inherit the earth. We will be filled with His righteousness. And so hold on, brothers and sisters. Keep your fork. Dessert is coming. Amen? And so Jesus said, happy are the nobodies, the poor in spirit. Happy are those who recognize their failures and their need of His salvation. Happy are those who mourn over sin and what sin has done to offend God and to spoil His creation. Happy are those who don't see themselves as victims, but in meekness trust God and submit to His will in everything. And finally, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, unlike the proud grabbers of this world who will have nothing in the end, the kingdom of heaven belongs to kingdom people who repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, with regard to the philosophy of selfism, Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny, say it with me, himself and take up his cross and follow me. See how Satan has put up a philosophy that is entirely opposed to the teaching of Jesus? There's a choice to be made by each one of us. As we've said before, we cannot come to the King of Kings on our own terms. We must come on His terms. And here Jesus is telling us that indescribable blessing belongs to those who follow Him. But eternal loss and sorrow are ahead for those who follow the spirit of the age. There are two paths. Which have you chosen? It isn't a one-time choice. It's a choice that we have to make continuously moment by moment, day after day, week after week. I choose to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to be the kind of people that you have described in these Beatitudes that we've looked at thus far. Help us to be poor in spirit. Help us to mourn over our own sin. Help us to be meek, trusting you, humbling ourselves before you. Help us, Lord, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Thank you for the blessing that belongs to those who live this way. And though at times that blessing isn't apparent, we trust you. We believe in you. Our faith rises up to you. Help us to make a difference in this world because our lives are different. Help us to live as citizens of your kingdom here and now. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.